This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then are you, Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now when they had been sent, from the Pharisees, they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing.
Been a good service so far this morning. I love that last hymn we sang. I don't know if it's because of my Irish part of my heritage or if it's just because it's a good hymn. I'd like to think it's the latter, but that's a great song, that God be our vision, be everything to us. I've so appreciated Conrad and Fiona. I didn't catch the back half of it because I had to slip out, but I so enjoyed listening to Conrad and Fiona during Sunday school this morning, particularly what Fiona was telling us about the addiction ministry. And she made note that, you know, in this ministry, they don't do medications. They just give them the gospel. And then they watch. You know, Scripture says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It says that when we believe that we are crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The Bible says the old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. And I think sometimes we forget, well, the gospel's just part of it, and then we've got to have all this other stuff. No, it is the gospel that transforms lives. And I was just so encouraged to be hearing they didn't need psychology, self-help, positive self-talk, whatever. Give people the gospel. Only Christ can remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And so it's with that confidence and with that joy that we come to the Word of God this morning. We're in the first chapter of John, as was read. And as we think about the text this morning, I ask you to think about, if I were to ask you to describe yourself to me, what would you say? I recently joined Twitter. It's my first foray into social media. I'm not really a fan of social media, but when you join Twitter, you set up a profile. And on that profile, you just short description of yourself so that if other people are on your Twitter account, they get an idea of who you are. Now, they don't really get to know you. They just see how you want them to perceive you. That's why I have a problem with social media, is it's not reality. It's an edited, photoshopped, and enhanced reality where we only put the good stuff and never the bad stuff. It's not, you know, I won't preach on social media this morning. But it is interesting to read people's profiles. What's important enough to them that they would post it for the entire Twitter sphere to see? And that is a word. My computer did say that was a legitimate word. Is there a significance to the order in which they describe themselves, or is it just a random list of self-perceived qualities? And then for me, I'm always asking myself, is that actually who they are, or just what they want me to think of them? But this causes me to think, how as Christians do we define ourselves in a culture that, under the false guise of tolerance, is trying to squeeze us into its mold? What is our identity as Christians in 21st century Canada? We're finally into the beginning of the narrative of John's gospel. After looking at his introduction for a number of weeks, we finally get to start the story of John's gospel today. And John begins his gospel, like all the gospels do, with the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. But in typical John fashion, he does it differently than the other three gospels. The first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus primarily on John's ministry of preaching and baptizing. This is what John did. And all of those Gospels actually record John baptizing Jesus. The apostle here, though, John, doesn't focus on that. Rather, he focuses primarily on John's witness of Christ. Doesn't even record his baptism. Just John's witness that Christ, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And the way he does this adds another dimension to John the Baptist's ministry by giving us some details that the other Gospels omit. But our text today focuses primarily on the identity of John in relationship to Christ. And there are a series of three questions that this group from Jerusalem asks John the Baptist. And really, what they're trying to do is understand who John is and why is he doing what he's doing. They're asking him a question of identity. Who are you? And I trust that John's answer concerning his identity will be instructive to us as we consider our identity in the culture God has placed us in. Looking at the text, verse 19 sets the scene for us as a group of priests and Levites have been sent by the Jews from Jerusalem. Now, this is just a shorthand way. Jews in this context refers to the religious and the political rulers centered in Jerusalem. And when we think about who that would be the priests, that would be the scribes, and then there would be Pharisees present as well. At this point in time, the family of priests, descendants of Aaron's, were largely belonged to the religious and political group that is called the Sadducees. Not going to explain really who they were, other than to say that they were the theological liberals of their day. And being primarily made up of the family of priests, this means they controlled the temple, and they held most of the positions of influence on the Sanhedrin, which was the Jerusalem Jewish council, their governing body. So although they were fewer in number, they had the positions of power. The scribes, who were usually also Levites, they were the Bible scholars of the day. And being the academics, the Bible scholars, they had influence. You find that they usually were the mediating position between the Sadducees, who were the liberals, and the Pharisees, who were the legalists and the conservatives. And the Pharisees actually make up the third group. They were the religious purists. They were legalists. They developed a whole system of rules around the Old Testament designed to keep people from violating the law. But in the process and over time, they actually replaced the law of God with their own man-made system. And yet they had a real zeal, and that zeal had gained them the respect of the population, and they were also influential. In fact, John presents the Pharisees in this gospel as Jesus' primary opponents. And our story today really takes place at the height of John the Baptist's ministry. He's actually already baptized Jesus. That's my understanding of the chronology of this. He's already baptized Jesus. And this is really at the pinnacle of John's popularity. We learn in some of the other Gospels that people are coming to see John from all over Palestine to hear him preach and then to respond by being baptized. John is a big thing. He's the big show in town. And because of that, it behooves the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the establishment, to come and check him out. What's this guy all about? And so, as verse 19 says, they send a delegation that includes priests and Levites. And then in verse 24, we learn that there's Pharisees present as well. So really what is happening here is the bigwigs. It's the Canada Revenue Agency showing up to look at the books. It's the important people coming to figure out what in the world is going on with this guy named John. And as I've already mentioned, their inquiry consists of three groups of questions that center on John's identity. The first group of questions takes place in verses 19 through 21, and they basically are asking John the question, how do you fit into our cultural context? First century Judaism was rife with this messianic expectation. They were just convinced that in their lifetime, the Messiah was going to show up. He did. They just missed him. But they were just convinced that Messiah is coming. And because of that, they were also expecting a lot of the eschatological figures that we read about in prophecy showing up at the end during this time as well. And so they were anticipating people like Elijah and the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy to appear at any moment. Now, with that, they'd also developed a whole lot of religious folklore and fables about what these people would do and how they would do it. But God had not spoken from heaven for 400 years. And so when John the Baptist bursts onto the scene, it creates a real buzz. Everybody's wondering, who is this guy? God is moving in our midst. Who is this guy? And so that's the background behind this initial group of questions. And so they come to him and they ask John the Baptist, who are you? Now in that question, it doesn't reveal that they're wondering whether or not that he is the Messiah. But John's answer tells us pretty clearly, they're wondering if maybe John the Baptist might be the promised Messiah. And in verse 20, John emphatically closes that door. In his response here in verse 20, we find a trace of John's Hebrewism coming out as he repeats himself over and over again. When you're in Hebrew, they really lack adjectives, and there's no adverb, and they don't have very many adjectives. And so if you wanted to put emphasis on something and you were Hebrew, you just repeated it. And so when John says he confessed and did not deny and confessed, he's really emphasizing that I want you to clearly understand me. Are you listening? I am not the Christ. And the way that I am not the Christ is structured brings further emphasis that John is really slamming the door. He says, I don't even want you to think that about me. I am not the Christ. You're looking for someone else. And since he denies being the Messiah, they then try another query and ask, are you Elijah instead? Now, this is a logical connection. If you know anything about the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, he was a bit of a recluse. He lived out in the desert areas. He wore interesting clothing, and he preached a message of repentance. Well, here comes John the Baptist. He's out in the deserts in the secluded areas. He's wearing camel hair clothing and eating locust and honey and preaching a message of repentance. And so the people make the connection. Perhaps he's the second coming of Elijah. We're told in the book of Malachi, the last book written chronologically in the Old Testament, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, at the very end of the book, we're told that Elijah is going to reappear just before the Messiah to restore the hearts of the people to each other and to God. And so most Jews in Jesus' day believed that Elijah was going to come back, right? He'd gone into heaven and on a chariot of fire. They thought he was going to be driving that chariot of fire back, and they developed all these crazy fables about stuff he was going to do when he came back. And so they say, hey, Elijah, or John, are you perhaps Elijah? Are you our cultural Elijah? And John says, no. No, I'm not the Elijah you're looking for. Now, we do learn from Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, that John actually is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And so when John is denying that he's Elijah, he's denying that he is the Elijah that they're looking for because they're looking for the wrong one. And John and Jesus are not at odds here in any way. Jesus also recognizes that it's possible that for people to have missed that John was Elijah, because when he says this is Elijah, he says, if you care to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And so John denies being the culturally anticipated Elijah, even though he fulfills Malachi chapter 4. Still hasn't told them who he is, and so they ask a third question, well, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, Moses tells us that after him a prophet's going to come who is just like him. The Jews had not, of Jesus' day, didn't connect this prophet to being the Messiah, but they thought he was going to show up around the same time as the Messiah. It's not until after Christ's ministry that Christians connect the prophet and the Messiah to be one and the same person. And so they come and say, okay, well, are you this other biblical character we're expecting to show up? Are you the prophet of Deuteronomy? And John's reply, his reply is getting shorter. You notice that? No, I'm not the Christ. I am not. When he's asked Elijah, now he just, no. He's getting shorter and shorter as his answers. He's like, let's get off of this. I'm not who you expect me to be. And really what's going on here with these questions is the Jews are trying to define John by their cultural context. I mentioned this a number of times, but between those 400 years between the close of Malachi and the opening of the events of the New Testament, the Jews had developed a lot of traditions that replaced the law with their legalism. They created all types of myths about Old Testament characters. And now they're trying to squeeze John into that mold so they can make sense of him. They're trying to make sense of John through their cultural lens. It's obvious God's hand's on him, but they want to define him by their terms rather than by God's. And John would have none of it. He refused to be identified by their cultural concepts, even though they sought to honor him with positions of prestige. I mean, they're coming along and asking John, are you this really important person? If you are, we're going to elevate you. We're going to listen to you. We're going to honor you. But he won't be identified by those things. And if he had just claimed, if he had said, yeah, I'm Elijah, man, the religious leaders would have accepted him. He would have gotten a voice with the religious establishment. But John was more concerned about the mission God had given him than being culturally accepted. To make this practical for us today, brothers and sisters, the world always tries to define us through their lens of their thinking, through their worldview. And as long as we are content to function within their labels, they will accept us. But there are always parts of the gospel in every generation that are offensive to the world. I think about the world we're living in right now. What are some of the things that being a Christian, if we'll fudge on it, the world will accept us, but if we don't fudge on it, they will reject us. I think about the sexual revolution that is just absolutely sweeping through our lands. And Christians are getting tested. Are you going to stick with what the Bible actually says? Or are you going to go the way of the culture? Our claims of absolute truth, that there is right and that there is wrong, that God has spoken to us by his word, and that Jesus is the only way, not one of the many ways, in a good way, he is the only way to have a relationship with God. When we hold on to these things, that puts us at opposition with the world because they don't like them. But brother, sister, Christian, like John, we need to be more concerned about our true mission than being culturally relevant. Now, I'm not saying we do things that intentionally put us in opposition to the culture. I don't think we pick a moment in history and say, we're going to live in this moment in history and go no further, right? I mean, that is not what God is calling us to either. But what it means is we don't compromise on God's word or ignore our mission just to be culturally accepted or even elevated. Now, John serves as a great example for us. Don't let the culture squeeze you into its mold. Let the word of God transform your life into the image of Christ. Getting back into the story, recognizing they're getting nowhere, the delegation switches tactics then in verse 20. Okay, we can't guess who you are, John. So, who are you? So that we can give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? All right, John, we can't put a label on you, so put a label on yourself. And John replies by quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. It's interesting. Now, all four Gospels apply this verse to John the Baptist. But only here in John's Gospel does John the Baptist actually apply it to himself. He says, I am the forerunner. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah had prophesied that right before the Messiah showed up, this prophet was going to show up and announce and prepare people to hear from the Messiah. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, it is not arrogant to understand who God has created you to be. John claims, in quoting that verse of himself, a unique role that only he would have in all of history. This is not arrogance. This role humbled John. In fact, in this role, John is very concerned that everybody not think about who he is, but think about the Christ who was to follow him. He was very particular to deflect glory back to Christ. And notice in terms of asking him to identify himself, John claims his identity in relationship to Christ. He found his identity in his relationship to Christ. John could have said, I'm the forerunner. Simple answer, right? I'm the forerunner to the Messiah. But he didn't. He could have quoted Malachi 4, 5, and 6, which focuses primarily on Elijah. He did not. Why? Because both of those answers would have put the emphasis on John. And that's not where John wants it. He wants to emphasize Christ. So he describes himself as simply a voice. It's as if John is sitting there saying, who I am isn't important. What is important is that the Lord is about to appear. My voice is simply being heard to prepare people for his arrival. Deflect the glory to God. It doesn't matter who I am. Christ is about to appear. If you're a Christian, if you're here this morning and you profess faith in Christ, that is to be your identity too. Our culture tries to define us by what we do. I am not defined by what I do. Yes, I am a father and a husband. Yes, I have the official title of pastor. But these things do not define who I am. My identity is who I am in Christ. I am a sinner, an incredibly broken man who has been a recipient of God's grace extended in the work of Christ on the cross as he died in my place. I am loved by God because I am his child. I am righteous in God's sight because I have been given the righteousness of Christ. My entire existence is wrapped up in my identity in Christ, and how I behave as a father and as a husband and as a pastor flows out of who I am in relationship to Christ. And so John doesn't want to focus on himself, and rather he wants everyone to know that he is just a voice that is bearing witness to Christ. Where is your identity today? If I asked you to describe yourself, would you describe yourself in terms of, I am a sinner, I am a person who have done things that is contrary to God's character, but I believe that Christ died on the cross in my place to pay the penalty of my sin, and because of that I am forgiven. My identity is in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Where is your identity? Is what I just described sufficient merit for you and your standing before God? Or are you still trying to earn God's favor? You cannot. We're only saved by belief in Christ. If I were to scan your Facebook page, examine your bank account, peruse your internet history, and interview your friends, would I find that your life is defined by Christ or defined by the culture? This delegation from Jerusalem was trying to define John by their cultural constructs, but he refused to be defined by anything other than his relationship to Christ. And I submit to you that that's where our identity needs to be found as well. If we move into verse 24, we find the Pharisees now coming to the forefront. Verse 24, I'll spare you the Greek lesson. It's a tricky verse to translate. The way my New Americans translate it sounds like now they've been sent from the Pharisees. It sounds like the Pharisees sent the entire delegation. My best understanding of what's going on here, and get that this is a tricky phrase to translate from Greek into English, so that's just the way it is. My best understanding is that the portion of the delegation that were Pharisees asked the third question. So that makes sense. There's Pharisees in the group, and they're the ones that ask the third question. And their question is basically, why are you doing what you're doing? If you're not one of these three characters, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you doing, and more importantly, who gives you the authority to baptize? And in that, we start to see the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, which is going to play out throughout the entire book. Right? Think about this. The entire generation of Jews at that point in time was anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. And what did John just say? I'm the one that shows up right before the Messiah. And they totally miss it. They absolutely miss it. Instead, well, if you're not one of these three characters, then you don't have the authority to do what you're doing. And they question his authority, and they completely miss the point. And so they challenge him. They challenge him in his authority, and they focus in specifically on baptism. Why are you baptizing? Now, baptism was in use by several Jewish sects in the first century. It was a symbol of religious and ritualistic cleansing. John used it. He preached a message of repentance. When people responded, they got baptized as a symbol of their repentance and God's cleansing them from their sin. This is not the believer's baptism that we practice today, although I do think it is our the precursor to it, that it is perhaps its spiritual parent. The Pharisees in particular were obsessed with ritualistic cleansing. They want to know, why is John using a purification rite if he's not one of these three characters? And they're challenging his authority. But don't forget, John is the son of a priest. He has the right to the to be a priest. He'd probably been trained as a priest. He would have understood the Old Testament teaching on cleansing. And he could have easily taken the bait and debated here with the Pharisees as to why he has authority to do what he's doing and the reasoning for baptizing. But he doesn't go there. Instead, he says, I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John stays on mission here. He stays on track. He acknowledges, yeah, I baptize. So what? I'm dunking people in water in response to my preaching. But that's not the point. He then points them back to Christ. He exists as the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. In fact, he says, in our midst, but one stands among you whom you do not know. Christ is there. He's about to go public. But just like the Pharisees failed to recognize the significance of John's ministry, they're going to miss the significance of Christ as well because they do not know him. He says that he is here. The Messiah is here. You didn't hear me the first time. Let me say it again. Christ is here. The Messiah, the long-promised Savior of the world, has come. And they missed it. They missed it again. John ends his interview with the Jewish delegation by pointing to the greatness of Christ. He says, I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. In Jewish culture, a rabbi would have disciples. And the disciple was expected to do any task that the rabbi asked them to do. They essentially were their slaves. But there was one thing that no rabbi could ask his student to do. And it's to untie the thong of their sandal. It was the absolute most menial and disgusting of tasks. Later on, John, we're going to see Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Once again, something that no teacher would have ever done. The feet thing was just offensive. In fact, I don't know if it is in Thailand or not, but I recall when the U.S. invaded Iraq, sorry, bring politics in here, and they pulled down a statue of Saddam Hussein. I remember this very vividly. And they're pulling this toppled statue through the streets. And there's this little kid running behind it with his sandals, slapping Saddam Hussein's statue in the face. The ultimate sign of an insult. I had a Pakistani professor in college, and we're sitting there in lecture one day, and some kid casually puts his feet up on the chair in front of him, and the professor went nuts. That is so offensive. Don't you dare show me the sole of your feet. Then he remembered, oh, I am in America. They didn't mean it like that. U.S. citizens could learn a few things about respect, but that's a different issue. I can say that because I'm an American. All that to say, to deal with people's feet was the absolute lowest of the low. And John says, someone's coming after me who I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. He's recognizing Christ as God. He's recognizing Christ as his Savior. Right, I love it in the Gospels when when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and John says, we've got the roles wrong here, Jesus. I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. And Jesus has got to convince him to do it. He recognized that he himself was a sinner in need of God's gracious forgiveness, and that the only way that that was to be had was through Christ. And John says, I am nothing. I might be a unique prophet that only showed up once in all of history, but I am nothing compared to the greatness of Christ. To think about this text, John wants his listeners to understand why he came. He wasn't concerned about cultural relevance. He didn't take on the ministry of a prophet for recognition or for fame, but rather in response to the call of God. And he found his identity. He found his everything in who he was in relationship to Christ, and saw his entire ministry to be pointing others towards Christ. I keep on mentioning John is unique, and he was. He drew the attention of the masses, and he used his platform to point people to Christ. We may not be John the Baptist, and you may not be called to unique once-in-a-lifetime, once-in-history ministry, but I would submit to you that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your ministry is very similar to John the Baptist. Our identity, like John's, is to be wrapped up in who we are in Christ. When we come to Christ by faith, God takes us, and the Bible tells us He places us in the body, in the church, just as He chooses. That He gives each of us spiritual gifts that are to be used for the edification and growth of the body. We're told in Colossians and in Ephesians that each of us is to do our part within the body to cause the entire body to grow in Christ's likeness. And when the church is doing this, when we are giving off the aroma of Christ through our actions and our attitudes, people are going to want to know why. What makes you act like this? Why do you do what you do? And when they ask, we need to be ready with an answer that points them towards Christ. Why do you love me like this? Because of Christ. Why do you have so much grace and patience for the down and outers and the rejects of society? Because of Christ. Why do you bother to work with those drug addicts? Because Christ can and does redeem them, to point people to Christ. You know, not everybody's going to accept our witness. This delegation seems to go away unbelieving. That's okay. A little later in John chapter 1 here, verse 35, we're going to find John bearing witness of Christ again. And this time, two disciples follow him. Jesus' first disciples, John and Andrew. Some people accept it. Some people reject it. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to bear witness of Christ, to point people to Him, to let them know what they need to know to be saved from their sins, to call them to response. So may we be people who find in Christ our all in all, so that we are prepared to point people to Christ in every opportunity we have. Why? Because like John, we have simply been called to be witnesses of Christ before a watching world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of a great saint like John the Baptist. Father, I thank you for salvation. That Christ was willing to leave the glory of heaven, come to earth as a man, to live a sinless life, and then to die the death that I deserved. So that by simply believing in His name, I could have all of my sins forgiven. Father, we rejoice that Christ did not remain in the grave, but by your power, you raised him from the dead. And we're told that, Father, with that same power, you will raise to life all those who believe in him. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room this morning who have believed in Christ, that we would find our entire identity wrapped up in who we are in Him, and that we would be faithful witnesses in the coming week to the hope we have in Christ. Father, I pray for anyone in here this room this morning who has not yet believed on Christ for forgiveness of their sins, that your Spirit would be convicting them, that they are indeed sinners, and that makes them your enemies and under your wrath and destined for eternal punishment, but that there is hope, there is life, there is forgiveness offered freely because of what Christ has done. Work your wondrous work of salvation in their lives today. And all these things, may you be glorified. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.